For those of you who brought your Bibles, now's a good time to open them to the book of Romans. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's on the screen, and you can avail yourself of that. And today we will be looking at Romans chapter 8. And it says in the bulletin verses 10 through 13, that will be the focus of the message. But to get the flow of the context, I think I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. I don't think that's on the screen, so you'll just have to listen the old-fashioned way. Hear now the word of the living God. At this church, we believe that the Bible is authoritative, it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is the source of everything we believe and practice as believers in Jesus Christ. Please give attention to the reading of this, his word. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we open up this book, your word, and expose ourselves and think about and meditate on and hear with an open heart your word. May it bring transformation. May it bring to us life. May it convict us. May it correct us. May it reprove us. May it train us in right living. And so, Father, we count on the selfsame Holy Spirit who inspired the word to make it efficacious and to accomplish what you purpose in it through us, or to us, that would be accomplished in us by your Spirit. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we are engaged in a warfare. And one of the reasons you know you're a Christian is because you are a walking civil war. There is the presence of the flesh in you. And the flesh, simply put, is fallen human nature. But it's far more than just that. It's just looking at the world and sort of being a part of the world, that is culture, everything outside of Christ, and that's where you get the information and your understanding of how we're supposed to live in this world. And so all that the world is out there that is not in the Spirit is in the flesh. And the world itself, and the Bible uses the word world in a negative sense or pejorative sense, it always means corporate flesh. So that's why when you look and you listen and you talk to people from the world, there's something askew if you know anything of the mind of the Spirit. And so Paul tells us that people are either in one place or the other. You either get your marching orders from the Holy Spirit as he brings God's word to bear upon your life. But when we think about a successful fight against sin, it begins by minding the things of the Spirit. This is not simply thinking about religion all the time or theology in general. The things of the Spirit would be those things that the Holy Spirit draws attention to. And to mind the Spirit would be to be preoccupied by the things that preoccupy the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that those of you who are married, sadly, have had this moment when you're talking to your mate, and it appears that he or she is preoccupied with something entirely. Don't you just love that? Doesn't it make you excited? Don't you just want to walk up and hug her or him? No, you might say something like, "What? Have you ignored me out of existence or something? I have something to say." And so that's exactly what he means, being preoccupied, thinking about something. What are those things? In the rest of chapter 8, the things of the Spirit will come to show us that we are sons and daughters of the Lord. We will explore this more in the next sermon, but it's worth seeing here the things or the truth that the Spirit wants us to mind. And they are, in verse 14 of this chapter, he will tell us that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. In verses 15 and 16, he will tell us that the Spirit removes the fear of rejection and assures us that we are God's beloved children. In verses 26 and 27, he will tell us that the Spirit gives us boldness and confidence to approach God in prayer. A parallel passage could be found in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Here, Paul tells us to be preoccupied with things above. And we are to remember daily that we have been raised with Christ and accepted in him before the Father. And the Holy Spirit, though not mentioned here, but the principle is the same. We are to be preoccupied with our standing in Christ. We are to drill our minds and hearts and love his adoption of us. To mind the things of the Spirit of God means to never, ever forget our privilege standing, or the fact that we are loved, and to let this dominate our thinking, our perspective, and therefore our words and actions. Do you do this? Is this a practice that you're familiar with? Do you mind the things of the Spirit? Or are you preoccupied with the things of the flesh that are constantly over-desiring in your being? And so it's an either-or question. And which one is true of you? Ultimately, Paul says everyone will mind something. We'll either be preoccupied with the things of the Spirit or of the sinful nature. Sinful nature is how some translations translate the word sarx, flesh, but it is the desire and would-be dictates of our senses. A worldview that is worldly rather than godly, self-centered rather than Christ-focused. So whatever preoccupies your mind controls your life. One preoccupation, he tells us here, ends up in death, the other in life and peace. Clearly, someone who does not possess the Spirit of God, therefore, is not a Christian. That is, if the Holy Spirit has not taken up residence in you, if he doesn't dwell in you, then you're outside of a connection with Christ and you cannot call yourself legitimately a Christian. And so a person who's not a Christian would face, according to the text, eternal death or the just condemnation of God. But it's not simply the future life that Paul addresses in this passage and death that Paul has in view. Rather, he is referring to the brokenness and a sense of dislocation that are experienced in this life by those who have set their minds on what is sinful, their natural desires. God created mankind to flourish in relationship with him, to enjoy knowing him as we live in this sinful world. I was listening to some of you sing while we were singing, and I was saying to myself, the frozen chosen are kind of melting here. They're beginning to really sing like they mean it, that something is coming forth from their heart and their life. And, you know, I know how Presbyterians are, because I is one, but this is what I know. We don't like to be emotional. We don't. We like to be in control. We like to be intellectuals. We like to be smart. We like to have our ducks in a row. We like to have everything in order. And it's all right for me to mock Presbyterians because I am one. But once in a while, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us. And he does things in us that are quite remarkable. And so one of the great joys of being a Christian is knowing that and understanding that the one who lives in you brings you real life, real freedom, real peace, and that will lead to conflict with the flesh that is in our body. We can take any negative emotion and see how this works out. Let's say that I'm becoming extremely worried about something. Concern is unavoidable unless you are a totally uncaring and indifferent person and you have no pulse. If you care about the causes in your life, or Christ, our causes or people or goals, you will have worry or concerns. But if the worry becomes debilitating, it is because I am forgetting that I'm a child of God, that my heavenly Father would only exercise his control over the universe in a way that would be loving to his son, own. Over-worrying is forgetting the things of the Spirit. Now, we all know that wonderful verse that'll come later in Romans 8, and we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And then he goes on and describes what that good is that God does. But that does not mean you will understand everything God does in your life. I imagine every one of you, once in a while, have something that has happened to you or someone you love, and you just cannot possibly right now see or understand why that's in your life. I've had some wrestling matches with the Lord over these things, and what I've learned in time is, just because I can't see it, that just means I'm mortal. That means I'm a human, and fallen human at that. And that I don't have the best judgment. I don't have the perspective. I don't have the viewpoint of God. But I'll tell you this much. When I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I see what God thinks of me. He is madly in love with me, and he desires to only do me good. Then why does he permit some of these things to come into my life? I don't know. But I have to focus on what I do know. And I do know that he will only ever do me good. And who knows what he's saving me from and delivering me from by allowing some of those things to come in my life. When you're walking in the darkness, you have to understand to trust what you know when you're walking in the light. And there are those seasons where we struggle. But here, Paul is beginning to bring us to the point that I wanted to focus on today. One other emotion that I think is a good example of understanding what it means to mind the flesh or the spirit. Another example is when guilt and a sense of unworthiness drive us. A sign of this is when we take on too many things, we assume a crushing number of responsibilities. That's called overcommitting. Because we're trying to work off or make for or atone for our sin. That's why a lot of bad guys go into the ministry, by the way. You got to watch out for preachers. A lot of them are con men. Some of them are reformed, some of them are not. But I can remember when I first got into the ministry, I was so stricken by guilt all the time. I was a guilt because I was reading the Bible and all these bulletins were coming at me constantly telling me about how far I'm falling short from what I'm called to do. And I was just miserable most of the time. And so I thought, what I need to do is impress the Lord with how diligent I am. How stupid is that? But I did it. And you know what I found out? It only made me more guilty. And it did not deliver me until I understood that the reason why God approves of me and loves me is because Christ has taken my guilt away. And he's given me in its place his purity and his righteousness. And once I understood that, it was like the weight of the world was lifted off my shoulders. And so learning to live by the mind of the Spirit is the call. But now we're going to get into something here that I think is quite important for all of us to gather and understand, and that is mortification. Now, in the passage we're looking at, and this is point number two, a call to mortification, I remember that the very first book I ever bought, my brother and I went to the first Christian bookstore, and my brother looked at this book, and it was this thick, and the title of it was Sin. And he said, I need this book. And I said, you don't need that book. Everybody knows you're a sinner. He said, but I need to know I'm a sinner. So Andy bought the book by G.C. Berkauer on sin. It's in my library right now. He decided he didn't need it anymore. And I bought a book called The Mortification of Sin. And that book was by John Owen, an English Puritan who last year I saw his grave in London. I have to say that was a moment for me. And I was sitting there in front of his grave laughing at myself because I read the first sentence of this book, Mortification of Sin, 4 pages long. The first sentence was 4 pages long. So I remember, now this was before they abridged and cleaned it up. This was an old copy. And I read it, and I'd get about the third page and go, what is he talking about? I don't even remember what we're talking about. And I'd go back and start over. But I sure am glad, 40-something years later, that I got introduced to John Owen because he knows a lot about mortifying sin. You can't play with sin. You cannot. You cannot flirt around with sin and win. You're going to lose every time. Sin is smarter than us. And so what mortification means is to put to death something, to go for the jugular. I mean, absolutely take it down. And earlier theologians, especially of the Puritan stripe, used to call it mortification. And they got it from the old King James translation, which translated the verse, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. So what do verses 12 and 13 tell us about mortification and what it is? And how do we do it? For it means a ruthless, full-hearted, total resistance to sinful practices. The very word put to death is the Greek word thanatos, or in the family of thanatos, is violent and total. It means to reject totally everything we know to be wrong. It means to declare war on attitudes and behaviors that are wrong. It means to give them no quarter. It means take no prisoners. It means to pull out all the stops. That's what we're called to do. And the old Puritans used to talk about mortification and vivification. And on the fourth page, John Owen introduced me in that same book to vivification. I thought, what in the world is that? So I learned how, because we didn't have computers back then. So I had to use Webster's Dictionary. And I bought me a brand new Webster's, and I'd start looking up words. I didn't know what they meant. Still do. If I don't, I read a word, I don't know what it means, I look it up. But anyway, vivification means to animate, to give life to. And so the practice of the Christian life is putting sin, internal, residual, indwelling sin, and a war against temptation outside of us is mortification. And then learning to trust the Holy Spirit to work in you is to give you new life and power to put it to death. And so we really have no excuse as believers for falling into sin, but we're weak, and we are sinful, and I use the word we. This means that a Christian never plays games with sin. You don't aim to wean yourself off of it or say, I can keep it under control. You get as far away as possible. You don't just avoid things you know are sin. You avoid things that lead to it and even that are doubtful. That is war. That's what we're called to do. As difficult as that may be, and it is difficult. Second, it means changing one's motivation to sin by remembering and applying the gospel to our hearts. The process of mortification goes deeper than merely resisting sinful behavior. It looks at the motives of the heart. Verse 12 says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature or the flesh. That's a critical statement. Therefore, refers to the statement before in which Paul tells us that we have been redeemed by Christ's righteousness and will someday be totally delivered from all evil and pain in the bodily resurrection. God thinks a whole lot more of our bodies than we do. You know, all throughout history, there's really only ever been one religion that respected and loved the human body. And that's Christianity. And that is why Jesus Christ raised bodily from the dead. I'm jumping ahead to next week. God loves our bodies. And though this body you're looking at and the one you got will eventually die, will eventually go back to dust, the promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, because he bodily raised, one day I will bodily raise. And I will be given a body like his. And there's stuff to do in heaven. You're going to be sitting around floating on a cloud, eating grapes with an angel with a palm frond fanning you. I used to watch black and white movies because there used to be the late movie, the late, late movie, and the late, late, late movie. And the late, late, late movie is for old people because they're usually up at the time it starts. But every depiction of heaven in the black and white age of Hollywood was that very scene. And I'm thinking, no, we're going to have a bodily existence forever. We're going to live with a new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to be doing stuff. Fun stuff, glorious stuff, working, changing, developing, growing. It's going to be fun. It's going to be great. And Paul tells us that is our future. So we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but we're to live a whole new way. And the reason why, notice that he speaks of righteousness here. It is not our righteousness that he speaks of, but it is the righteousness of Christ, as Paul said in Sunday school today, that is imputed to us, that counts. So we have an obligation. We are debtors, not to the flesh. Paul means that if we remember what Christ has done and will do for us, we will feel the obligations of love and gratitude to serve and know him. Paul is saying here in a clear way, it's not enough to hack at the branches. Sin has to be cut off at the root. If we expose ourselves constantly to the unimaginable love of Christ for us, this exposure should stimulate in us a wave of gratitude and a feeling of indebtedness. Here comes a story. I know so many of you tell me, you tell too many stories. But I haven't told a story yet. No! So here comes one. My father felt and believed with all of his heart that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And so he always had stuff for us to do. So our neighbor across the street had a perfect putting green lawn. There was not a weed in it. I mean, you could roll a ball on it. You could have putted on it. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. And so my dad said, see the yard over there? I said, yeah. He said, this one is going to look like it by the end of the summer. I said, well, get out the poison and kill all the weeds. He said, I want you to pull up everything that doesn't look like Bermuda. And I said, you mean all of it? He said, yeah, all of it. So me and my brothers would get to it, and I had been mocking for a couple of years the guy that lived across the street that I saw doing that in his yard, even to his face. And the minute he saw us out in the front yard digging, he came over and laughed us to scorn. But I remember we did it, and we thought we had done the best job in the universe, that our dad was going to come home, and he was going to say, let's go have a party, let's do something fun. He came home, and I remember the door of his trucks. My dad worked for the power company, TVA, and the door flew open. He got out, and he looked at the yard. He said, come here. I said, he's going to hug us. He's going to take us to get some ice cream. He said, you know what I don't see? I said, what? He said, I don't see any roots. There was stuff in their yard called watergrass. And it just sort of spreads ganglion out. It just sort of spreads out as it grows. Well, it's easy to pull it up. But what you've got to do is get a knife or some kind of digging tool, dig down in these two little, I call them nuts, at the end of the root. And until you have those out, the next day the watergrass will be back. And then there was nut grass in the yard. So we had to get on our hands and knees and dig up every place we'd pulled up that. And that's what Paul means when he's talking about putting sin to death. You got to attack the root. And what is the sin underneath the sin? Motives. Motivational systems. That's the sin underneath the sin. You can do something on the outside that everybody thinks is wonderful, but if you're doing it with the wrong motives, not to love that person, not to show mercy, not to glorify God, simply to make yourself look good and others applaud you, those are bad motives. And he says, so you got to get to the motivational level of the heart if you're ever really going to deal with sin. And so Paul goes on to say that sin can only be cut off at the root. If sin can only grow in the soil of self-pity and entitlement. I'm not getting a fair shake. I'm not getting my needs met. I have a hard life. God owes me. People owe me. I deserve it. I owe me. Now, some of you think, I never do that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because you're like me, and I do it. I'm not getting a fair shake. This is wrong. This is just wrong. The heart's attitude of owedness or entitlement. But Paul says you must remind yourself that you are the one who is a debtor. And if you bathe yourself in remembrance of the grace of God, that will loosen and weaken sin at the motivational level. Martin Luther once said, I have been preaching the gospel well nigh for 30 years. And I have written about it. I have spoken to people all over the world about it. But here's the truth. I wake up in the morning, and every day I want to find something in me that can put God in debt to me so that he'll owe me, so that he'll have to come through, so that I have to fulfill this certain promise to me. And he said, I'm still searching for something to hang on to haggle, as it were, with God. He ain't alone. He says, I try to beat the gospel of Jesus Christ into the heads of everybody who lives me or listens to me. So do I. Because I know that's the only thing that can fix it. That's the only thing that has the power to fix it. And so therefore, put to death is just a subset under mind the things of the Spirit. Mortification withers sin's power over you by focusing on Christ's redemption in a way that softens your heart with gratitude and love, which brings you to hate the sin for itself, so it loses its power of attraction over you. In summary then, we kill the sin in the Spirit when we turn from sinful practices ruthlessly and turn our heart from sinful motivations with a sense of our debt to love and grace by minding the things of the Spirit. That's vivification. That's how you do it. So, I told you a couple of Sundays ago that I believed that what John Calvin said about sin in us is true. He said that our hearts are an idolatorium fabricum, that is, idol factory. That's what we have. And an idol is anything we're led to believe that we think we need. Most of us realize that items create a delusional field. We have deified them. We have created a cognitive and emotional inflation of them. Remember that we have magnified them in our own eyes to be more wonderful and all-powerful than they are. Most of us realize and remind ourselves of what you are saying to God when you pine after idols in your anger, in your fear, in your despondency. You are saying something like this: Lord, it's good to have you, but there's this other thing that I absolutely must have. This thing, or my life, is not happy. And it has no meaning. And if I can have it, or if I can't have it, I'm going to despair. You, Lord, are not enough. I need this too as a requirement for being fulfilled. In fact, if you would take it from me, I'd turn my back on you. For you are negotiable, but this thing is not. This is the real goal of my life. And if you're useful to me in achieving it, or if you're not useful to me in achieving it, I might turn on you. It's important to see what we're really saying. We recognize both the unreasonableness of it and the cruelty of it, and we need to see how ungrateful we are being to Jesus, and we need to see how at the bottom this is another way of avoiding Jesus as our Savior and trying to be our own. So how do you mortify? Two things. You hate the sin for itself. You say, Lord, I see how repulsive this idol is for what it is, an idol. Lord, the thing itself is not what is evil. It is what my heart has done to it, elevating it. Often our idols are very good things. Things that you would conceive as reasonable that people would want, but they're controlling. They become the thing. They're driving you. I remember when we had a wise elder here. Not that we don't now, we do, but this guy's in heaven now. And I went to him one day and said, his name is Woody. And I said, Woody, I said, I'm a young father, I have three daughters. You've been around them a lot. I said, why don't you give me some insight on how to rear my children? Things that have been helpful to you. His first response to me is very Woody. He said, I can tell you what not to do, but I'm not sure I can tell you what to do. But he did say this one thing. He said, I see that you're very hard on your children. He said, you're on them. And he said, I wonder why you're like that. Are you like that because you want people to look at the qualifications for being a pastor, having his children in order, and you're just using them to fulfill that so people won't look down on you? Or do you care about them? Are you mad? Are you harsh? Are you cruel? Are you mean to them? And that broke my heart because I realized that was what I was doing. And I apologized to my girls. Most of them were too little to remember it now. But I sat them all down and said, Daddy has done a horrible thing. Of course, they perked up on that for future use. And I said, Daddy just hadn't loved you for being here and being part of the family. Daddy has used you to try to get a good reputation so that people would think he's godly. Religion can make you do horrible, cruel, ugly things. The gospel won't. But that's why we got to nail it underneath. We're so driven by our reputation. We're so driven by wanting people to think well of us that sometimes a very good thing, disciplining your children, spending time with them, helping them understand the meaning of the word no, it's very, very important, but it can become an obsession to the point to where you're hurting them. You are hurting them. God hates that. I hate it too when I saw it. It's important for us to see that we learn to hate the sin for itself. We say, Lord, I see how repulsive this idol for what it is, an idol. Lord, the thing itself is not what is evil. It's what my heart has done to it, elevating it, that makes it evil. I refuse to be controlled by it any longer. It wreaks havoc in my life. You justify me, not this. You are my master, not this. I will not be controlled by this. This is not my life. I don't have to have it, but Christ is my life, and I only have to have him. That's how you mortify sin. That's how you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think St. Augustine would call my parenting splendid sins. Splendid sins. They look good, but they're driven by a wrong motive in the heart. And we have to learn the other thing is to rejoice in the grace and work of Jesus. Lord, I have been trying to earn my own salvation and weave my own righteousness, but you are my salvation. You are my righteousness. I am accepted in your Son. All my problems come because I forget how loved, honored, beautiful, secure, rich, respected, embraced, and free in Jesus I am. And all other ways of finding honor are in vain. Let me be so ravished with your love of me that no other love can ever control me. John Donne said this, take me to you, imprison me, for except you enthrall me, I shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. That's how you do it. Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan, and I read his work on the attributes of God 40 years ago, and you get to read the Puritans, I mean, it's work. But here's something he said that I love. He said, a legalistic conviction of sin arises from a consideration of God's justice chiefly. But a gospel or evangelical conviction of sin comes from a sense of God's goodness and grace. A legally convicted person cries out, I have exasperated a power that is of a roaring lion. I have provoked the one that is sovereign, Lord of heaven and earth, whose word can tear up the foundation of the world. But evangelically convicted people cry, I have incensed a goodness that is like the dropping of the dew. I have offended a God who comes to me as my loving friend. Is my heart made of marble or iron to be so hard? And I'll close with my favorite quote ever of John Owen, the man whose first book I read was 4 pages long, first sentence. Here's how he preached to his own heart the gospel. He said this, what have I done? What love, mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled upon? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Spirit for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart of Christ that Christ died to wash? What can I say to my dear Lord Jesus? Do I count communion with him of so little value? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the very purpose of the death of Christ? Be ruthless in mortifying your sin, because your sin will destroy you. Jesus will give you life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. People ask me, what is the essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry? Some people say strength. Some people say it's love. I think the Holy Spirit mediates to us the very presence of Jesus. That's what he does. He shows us Jesus. And how can we look at him and continue to sin? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. It is sharp. It cuts us up. But it's also curative. It's healing. It brings us the balm of Gilead. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you this day, may we learn to mortify by the Spirit the roots of the flesh that is within us. And the flesh is simply the idol factory in us, substituting something for you. And may we be vivified, animated, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, filled with the presence and power of Christ. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you, may we give as people who want to express to you our love and gratitude for being the kind of God you are, who pursues us until you have us. And we pray that you would ravish us. In the name of Jesus, amen.